If you haven't already done so, why don't you open your Bibles to Jude with me? What a privilege it is to be with all of you here today. God is so faithful. We have all endured a season of our lives that we would never have anticipated. But yet, you know, when we kind of view the whole thing in God's perspective, you know, wasn't there something that needed to expose the world for who they really were? You know, wasn't there something that needed to sift the church, if you will? You know, there something had to happen. We knew what was going. We knew what the Bible says was going to happen, but when we looked around, you know, and we saw the prosperity of the world, and we saw just things kind of ticking along as normal, we thought, gosh, you know, I kind of think we're in the end times, but the rest of the world doesn't know it yet. And then COVID hits, and things that we, you know, took for granted, things that were seemingly normal, all of a sudden became completely different, and we were exposed to a world that is ripe for the Antichrist to come, which also means that we are living in a world that is ripe for the rapture to happen, and for us to be home with Him. And so this passage, this topic that we are covering here today is so relevant to us, and the men before me have so wonderfully covered it. And so what I'm going to do here is just kind of put one more little stamp on it, one more little nuance to it that is going to, my prayer is that it speaks to us as individuals, the church, you know, the church. Well, one of the things that I feel as though has happened in the church during this COVID time is that, you know, the church had gotten a little maybe lethargic. Perhaps we'd gotten used to having our worship and, you know, our churches, Calvary Chapel, we'll speak to Calvary Chapels in general, but things were going fairly well. Churches were growing. Things just kind of seemed good. And then all of a sudden this happened, and you know, I'm sure, I don't know about all your churches, you know, exactly, but what happened in our church was, you know, even when people could come, people weren't coming. And people that we had gotten used to seeing, maybe you know, fairly regular, but maybe occasionally, all of a sudden stopped coming. And you know, in your mind, you're thinking, well, you know, they're a little afraid. They don't want to get COVID. They, you know, although they don't like the fact that we have masks or don't have masks, whatever side they were on, you know, and so they just stayed away. But as time went on and opportunities arose for people to come back, they didn't. For one reason or another. And I think what God did through that whole process was He kind of sifted the church. He weeded out the church to make a stronger church, to make a church that was going to be viable during the tumultuous times, the perilous times that Peter talked about that were going to happen in the end times. You know, and so what I am envisioning happening and seeing is that there is going to be a church that emerges from this that is maybe not as large number-wise, but I think is going to be stronger and healthier and able to withstand the things that are getting ready to happen to the church. You know, we've kind of mentioned casually a little bit about persecution, and you know, we all know that we as Americans, we have no idea what persecution is in the context of Christianity and what true persecution is going to be. But there is going to be a day when that comes. It may not be during our lifetime. It could be, but it may not be. But it's coming. And if the church isn't prepared, then the church is just going to crumble. And so I think what God did was he used this time and those that are now left behind in the pews to give us that opportunity to really be the church that America needs. You know, someone's already alluded to it. We don't need a church that is just another branch of a political party. We need a church that stands up for Jesus Christ and is unwavering in our faith and in our commitment to this very word that we claim that we believe in and that we claim that we base our lives upon and the future of this world upon. You know, do we really believe it? Well, now is going to be the time that we're going to be able to stand up and be counted as the church. And I think what's left behind is a group of men in particular, but our wives and our families, but men in particular, that are going to be that standard bearer, or that banner carrying group of men that are going to lead us into what really I think is going to be a perilous time. And not just by word, but also by the things that happen. And so the passage this morning, or this afternoon, or today, is very relevant to us. So again, we'll just begin in verse 1 and I'll read the first 4 verses again. But it says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men had crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Father, we just ask for your anointing upon this time that we have together. We ask for your breath to breathe life into these words. God, that you would give us as your children, the men of God, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truths that you have for us. And God, let us not take for granted the fact that we've already heard this passage 4 times at least. But God, let it be fresh at this very moment, speaking and ministering to our very hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many of the guys have mentioned the fact that when Jude began this letter, his intent was to encourage the brethren in their common salvation. You know, and to a man, so far, we've kind of just said, okay, that wasn't what Jude was talking about, or what he ended up talking about, so we kind of skipped over that. And I thought, well, I was just sitting here, because I was going to do that too. But what I thought about as I was sitting there is, you know, what a great salvation that we have. I mean, could you imagine what this letter would have looked like if that's what he was going to declare to them? You know, to write to them how wonderful our salvation is because of what? Well, lots of things, but one is the forgiveness of our sins. Think about that for a second. Right? The forgiveness of our sins. I say this in our church all the time, but you know, one of the greatest needs, if not the greatest need in the human condition, is to know that you've been forgiven from your sin, right? And if you don't believe me, just look at the people's lives that have been ravaged by guilt and condemnation. You know, and an entire medical profession founded on the fact that people can't deal with their guilt. And yet God has given us a way through the forgiveness of our sins, the blood of Jesus Christ. And we sit here today with a knowledge that my sins, your sins, are forgiven. Hallelujah. Let's just sing some more. If I'm done, come on up. Amen, right? Our sins are forgiven. Oh my goodness, what an incredible celebration. If that isn't enough, think about, some of you guys are younger, so maybe you haven't had the opportunity that some of us more seasoned saints have had to live in this world and experience some of the more savory elements of this world. But, you know, the things that we've been saved out of, you know, I can't imagine where I would be today apart from Jesus Christ. You know, and I wasn't even like as bad as Patrick or Billy or, you know, some of you other guys. You know, I mean, I was a saint compared to them. You know, but I mean, we've heard stories, right, of people that were, you know, in the midst of doing drugs, or they were about to kill somebody, or they were going to take their own life, or they were, you know, in jail or whatever. And God came into their life through Jesus Christ and saved them. And they no longer were on that path, but they were on a new path. You know, and just to think where we would be today if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, and to think what we have in Jesus Christ today. So what we've been delivered out of, what we've been saved into. You know, where would you be today if you weren't saved? You know, who knows what you'd be out there doing today. But because we're saved, we thought that it would be a pretty good idea if I gathered together on a beautiful Sunday or Saturday afternoon, right, in Elmira, New York, with a bunch of other guys and just read the Bible and pray and sing songs. I mean, that's what we have today. That's what this salvation has meant to us. It's brought us to this place so that we could learn more about Him, right? Learn how better to live our lives so that we would be more like Jesus Christ in everything that we do and everything that we say, you know, and then to experience the richness of the life that God has given us, you know, for as long as that is, whether I draw my last breath or the rapture happens, you know, we have a future, an immediate future that is bright. It's so bright I have to wear shades, the song once said, right? I mean, that's our future in Jesus Christ. But it's more than for this lifetime. It's for all of eternity. You know, you've all had illustrations of what eternity is going to be like in comparison to something or another. We can't comprehend it, right? Even in our wildest dreams, we have no idea what eternity is like, you know. But we get it all with Jesus Christ. And not only do we get, you know, an eternity with God, but we receive an inheritance. You know, and I've shared this before with our congregation too. You know, the inheritance that we get, the Bible says we get it all. Right? You know, an inheritance, like let's say you get an inheritance today and you have a couple siblings. Right? You split all of it. You get it all, but you have to split it. So if you have three kids in your family and let's say your father passes away, your last living relative, your parent, and you each get 33.33% of the 100%. That's what you get. But the Bible tells us that we, as the children of God, even though there may be a billion or more, billions of us that are getting this inheritance, we all get it all. I don't know what that means. I don't know what that looks like. But I want it. I'm ready for it. It's a motivation for me. And so when he says here, "Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation." I mean, maybe that's what he had in mind. Maybe that's what he was hoping to write. But something happened in the process of putting pen to paper and talking about that salvation. Right? Some news came to him. Some word, maybe something he saw, came to him that was so alarming. It was so alarming that it stopped him mid-thought and caused him to abandon that precious thought. Imagine being immersed in that kind of gratitude towards God, that kind of thankfulness, just being lost in the presence of God. And this thought, this thing that was going on, that was presented to you, was so destructive to the church that it needed to be addressed at that very moment. You know, he doesn't go on for a whole chapter thanking God for how great He is. He doesn't go on for two or three chapters, or even his first epistle and talking about, you know, I just thought I'd finish my thought here and talk about how great God is and what our salvation is. And then chapter 2 or Jude 2 or whatever, you know, comes along and he says, oh, and by the way, we need to address this issue that's going on in the church. He said, nope, this has got to be taken care of right now. We got to talk about this, right? And what was that? Well, verse 4 is the context. Right, we talk about contending for the faith. We talk about what it means to contend for the faith. But here Jude gives us the reason why he said we need to contend for the faith. He says in verse 4, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men." And several of you have alluded to who these men were. They were ungodly men. They were motivated by their own self-desires and their self-needs and their self-esteem and whatever it was. They had motives that were not godly, whatever form that took, you know, whether it was money or whether it was sexual or whether it was power and stature. they were motivated by anything other than what God would have had them teach the people and use to inspire the people towards godliness and holiness in their lives. And so these certain men, they crept in, ungodly men, and this is what they were doing. This is what they were leading the people in. This is what they were influencing the people towards, who turned the grace of our God into lewdness, number one. That's the first thing they were doing. They were turning the grace of God into lewdness. And number two, they were denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says there, number one, that they were turning the grace of God into lewdness, what they were doing was they were perverting the true meaning of grace. The true meaning of grace. They were perverting it. They were making it something that it wasn't. This is what it kind of looked like. What they were telling the people was, look, you can become a Christian. You can accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you can be assured that you're going to heaven. But guess what? You can go ahead and live any old way that you want. Now, that's not a very deep theological thought, but that's kind of what they were saying, right? That's just summing it up. They were saying, look, it's great to be a Christian, you know, accept Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. And then, you know, I know these guys are teaching you that there's rules and there's commandments and there's precepts and holiness, but man, the grace of God is just so wonderful. You know, all that salvation or that forgiveness that we were talking about? I mean, God is filled with forgiveness. God's grace. God is a forgiving God. So guess what? You can just kind of live any old way that you want. Eric, right? I think Eric mentioned Gnostic teaching. I mean, that was prevalent. That was kind of their thought behind it. You can live any old way that you want, and God's grace is going to cover it. The word lewdness, someone's already defined it once, but I have a little bit different definition. It's the same definition, but different wording. Lewdness means behavior completely lacking in any moral restraint. So there's no moral restraint, right? Sexual, physical, whatever it may be, just immorality run amok is here. You can live any old way that you want, this lewdness, and you don't have to worry about God's judgment. You don't have to worry about the chastening of the Lord. You don't have to worry about consequences, either physically or spiritually, right? You can just take everything that God's Word says, and basically you can render it as a book of suggestions. Pretty good ideas, but, you know, if you feel like disregarding them, go ahead. Besides, you know, I mean, those are things that God's supposed to say. I mean, right? If you were going to make a God, wouldn't he say things that were like, you know, don't do this and don't do that? But, so that's what gods do. That's what this God does. But it's really irrelevant. And so that's what they were doing. They were taking this grace of God, this forgiveness that comes from God, and they were twisting it and teaching people that they could just do whatever they want. They could live any old way they want, and they would still go to heaven. The second thing they were doing was denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting here. He applies this word Lord to both God the Father and to Jesus the Son. But he uses two different Greek words here for this. The Lord God, when he uses the words Lord God, he's talking about a supreme authority. Right? So he says here what they're doing is they're denying that there is a supreme authority in our lives, or anyone who has the right to speak authoritatively into our lives. The second thing, when he applies the phrase to Jesus, the Lord Jesus, he's talking about a master or an owner. So the idea here is they're denying the fact that there is someone that has authority in our lives. It caught the pulpit there. Maybe, yeah, that'll be all right. So he says here that the idea here is that God the Father and Jesus the Son, right, that they do not have supreme authority or ownership in our lives. And the false teachers here, they were teaching that. They were saying that yes, you need Jesus for salvation. And we heard about that a few moments ago. They weren't denying the fact that you need Jesus for salvation. What they were saying is, once you have salvation, then it's okay if you reject the authority that He has in your life, and then the ownership that comes along with that. That He has the right to tell you what to do, and you, as His subservient, are required to listen and obey. And you know what? This was not only a prevalent teaching during this day, but unfortunately, it's creeped into the modern church today. And you think, well, I don't know, has it? You know, we go to Calvary Chapel churches, we're pretty faithful to teach God's Word, we teach the entire counsel of God, but you know what? Calvary Chapel isn't the entirety of the church. And not every Calvary Chapel is doing things the way that we would expect Calvary Chapels to do it. Let me give you a kind of an idea of what I'm talking about. August 20th, 2020, Pew Research Center, kind of a group that kind of keeps their finger on the pulse of the church, kind of like a Barna pollster kind of thing, but a little more extensive. They don't do polling. But they did some polling. And in August 20th, 2020, they asked the question of professing Christians. Now, we all know what professing Christians mean. Maybe not always a Christian, right? But the idea was people that claimed to be a Christian. Now, I don't know what the numbers are today, but there was a time when much of America, a majority, over 50% of people considered themselves to be Christians. I don't think that's true today. But anyway, those that claim to be Christians were asked this question. Is sex between unmarried adults in a committed relationship, is that acceptable? So let's say two people that say they love each other and they're living together in the same household, man and a woman, and they have sex in that scenario. Is that acceptable? Professing Christians. 32% of those people said never. It's not acceptable. 10% said it's rarely acceptable. Now, I don't know what that means, rarely. they didn't define, what they meant by rarely, but that was their answer. Rarely. I think they had boxes they could check. It was either never, rarely, or 24% answered the next, sometimes. So sometimes it's acceptable. 33% said it was completely acceptable. 33% professing Christians, right? So that means that over 50% of professing Christians said it was okay for unmarried couples to have, who are in a committed relationship, to have sex with each other. So they took it one step further. They said, okay, they asked that same group of Christians, is it okay for a man and a woman to have sex who are in a uncommitted relationship? So, meet someone on the internet, go out for a one-night stand, go to the bar, whatever. Is it okay for them to have sexual relations? This is the same question posed to self-proclaimed Christians. 33% said never. 17% said rarely. 32% said sometimes. 18% said that it is always acceptable. Again, over 50% in one form or another said that it was okay. Professing Christians. Now, like I've already said, what's a professing Christian? 70% of America, maybe it's 50% of America today, professing Christians. How about the Protestant Evangelical Church? Well, that was the next group that they addressed with these same questions. So, Protestant Evangelical Church, Calvary Chapel, for example, we would be considered a Protestant Evangelical Church. Now, if you were to say, Mark, in your church, your Calvary Chapel Church, Geneva Christian Fellowship, do you believe that these statistics would be true? I would say no. But my guess is I might be shocked as to what the actual response might be. Right? But anyway, this was it. Not only was it at a Protestant Evangelical Church, but it was people who were considered to be regular attenders. Now, this to me was kind of skewed because they said a regular attender was someone defined as someone who went to church once a month. Okay. So, person who goes to church once a month, you go to a Protestant evangelical Bible teaching church, is it okay for a man and a woman committed to a relationship to have sex outside of marriage? 41%. All right, getting a little better. 41% said never. Not acceptable. Right? Not acceptable. 11% said rarely. 26% said sometimes. 21% said that it is always acceptable. Here's the point that I'm making. Almost 50% of regular attenders at a Protestant evangelical church had settled into this as a position in their life concerning the subject of sexual relations that the Bible has clearly, clearly defined as wrong. And 50% of evangelical churches say that it's okay to have sex outside of marriage. Right? To openly and publicly reject the moral demands of the Bible. That's the state of the church. That's what's going on in our world today. So when he says here, for those who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness. You ever wonder why your pastor repeats himself all the time? It's because of things like this. Right? This letter is as contemporary as any letter in all the Bible. Right? Jude is speaking to our churches today. Now, one thing that I do as a pastor when I read statistics like this is, first of all, I pray. You know, and I say, Lord, you know, what do I do with this? You know, do I just take it in myself, or is it going to be the subject of the next teaching material? You know, what is it going to be? But what I like to do is, once I'm finished praying about that, is I say, Lord, what is at the core of this? You know, these are the symptoms. This is the outward appearance. What's behind the scenes in a situation like this? What's at the core of such a misunderstanding or a complete regard in Christianity for such a clear commandment in the Bible that sex outside of marriage is fornication, right, is unacceptable to the Bible? And remember, this is just one issue. I mean, we could probably pick up 10 to 15 different issues and find statistics that are even more staggering in what people will accept that are clearly defined in the Bible as being wrong, and yet a majority of the church, you know, not only accepts it, but might even be practicing it themselves. The obvious answer is, well, the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's one of the answers. But I think Jude here alludes to what is the true core of that, and that is a misunderstanding of the grace of God. The grace of God. What does that mean? And I want you to turn with me now to Romans chapter 6. A very familiar passage to most of us. But in Romans chapter 6, well, actually, in chapters 6, 7, and 8, Paul devotes all three of these chapters to this idea of sanctification, right? Where we get saved, you know, and in the process after we're saved, God then takes His fish and He cleans them, right? We've heard that. He takes that life that we used to live and He starts, you know, getting that stuff out of us. You know, until over time we become more mature in our faith. We become more Christ-like as time goes on. The whole process of sanctification. And Paul here, he talks about that at length. He talks about who he used to be in the world as opposed to who he is today in Christ. He talks about the sinful nature that is within him. He talks about how he battles with sin, The things he doesn't want to do, he does. The things he knows he should do, he doesn't do. You know, who will deliver me from this body of death? Until he gets to chapter 8 and he realizes that we have the victory in Christ. It's God who works these things in our lives and makes us mature and makes us Christ-like in our life. He talks about that, right? That God's salvation not only provides us, that God's salvation, plan of salvation, not only gives us the forgiveness of our sins, of our past sins, and a confidence for the hope of the future, but it also provides us with a power, or the power, to live a holy life today. To live in righteousness today. And when he speaks here in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, he's basically saying what Jude was saying. Right? He says here, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound?" Right, so he's confronting the idea that, hey, man, God's grace is an amazing thing. Have you heard about it? I mean, this God who comes in and he doesn't give me what I deserve, or he gives me something that I don't deserve, right? I mean, I deserve to go to hell, but he came in and he saved me through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, and now I'm going to heaven and my sins are forgiven and God did all of that for me. I mean, this grace, man, it is amazing. I love God's grace. Hey, you know a way we can experience more of God's grace? We can do things that we're not supposed to. And then, you know, when it's all done with that, God will come in with His grace again and He'll forgive me again. I mean, He's amazing. Right? That's kind of the thought that was here. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? How should we do that? Right? Now, the context here of this, go back up to verse 20 of chapter 5. Because he's addressing this. This is the exact thought that Jude is covering. That the idea, right, they exchanged the grace of God for lewdness. So what they were doing is they were redefining God's grace. They were saying that God's grace was the ability to be forgiven of anything that I do at any cost on God's expense. Instead of the grace of God that then gives me the power to no longer sin in my life. Now, I'm not talking about sinlessness, right? That's a weird doctrine in and of itself. False doctrine, by the way. Right? I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about never making a mistake. Eric talked about that, right? Never. It's not what he's talking about here. But notice he says in verse 20 of chapter 5, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." And it's almost as if the second Paul writes that, he anticipates that people are going to say, "Oh, well, if when I sin, God's grace abounds, why don't I just sin some more and His grace is going to keep on abounding?" It's like he anticipates that. And so in verse 21, he says, "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign," notice, "through righteousness, to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." As Christians, we are never to think about the forgiveness of our sins as the sole expression of God's grace in our lives. It is important. It is a huge element of it. But God's grace is also expressed in the giving us of the power to be able to live a life free from the power of sin. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, right? He says that God has given us the ability to flee from all temptations. Right? That when temptation comes upon us, that because of God's grace, because of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, He has given us the ability to recognize, someone mentioned Ephesians chapter 6, the battle against flesh and blood. He's given us the power to recognize that this is an attack of the devil, and that when the devil attacks, that all of a sudden my flesh, James talks about the desires of my flesh, when those two things conceive, you know, and to not be deceived in that and to realize when that happens that death is going to be birthed in my life. And so I look at that and I say, nope, not going to do it. Spirit says, this is danger. Danger, Will Robinson. Run. Get out of Dodge. Avoid the situation. And so it's multifaceted. Forgiveness from my sins and the power to turn from sin. The power to live a holy, sanctified life. How shall we live any longer? He writes in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? To continue is in sin, Paul says, is an affront to what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It's to minimize the sacrifice of Christ. It's to make it of no effect in our lives. And you know what? It's happening all over in our churches. Our churches are filled with people who think that it's okay to sin and that God's grace will continue to cover them in their sin. But you know what? That's not what the Bible teaches. Some of you have alluded to that a little while ago. And again, it isn't the occasional slip. It isn't the blatant disregard. Those times when we know we're not supposed to do something and we do it anyway. Right? He's not necessarily talking about that situation. He's talking about a life that completely rejects the teachings of the Bible. He's talking about a person who looks at what God's Word says and says, I don't care what God's Word says. This is what I'm going to do in my life. I know what God's Word says, but... Right? A clear indication that we're in danger of turning the grace of God into lewdness. Now, my brother Bruce here, he hates when I say this. Well, actually, he doesn't hate when I say it. He hates what I say afterward. I like to say, when I get to this point in the message, that I'm now going from preaching to meddling. And I usually follow that up with, or I usually begin it by, look, I say, hey, look, I'm sorry. I'm getting ready to go from preaching to meddling. And what I mean by that is I want to soften the blow a little bit. Right, because I'm getting ready to stick my finger in an area in our lives that needs a finger stuck in. You know, I'm getting ready to look out into the congregation and say, you need to stop doing this. You need to make this no longer a part of your life. If you are into pornography, if you are mistreating your wife, if you're cheating your boss at work, right? If you're into materialism and you're not being a faithful giver in church, you need to repent of those things. That's what he's talking about. So I'm going to say it right now, but I'm not going to say it with apology. So I am now getting ready to go from preaching to meddling. And what I'm getting ready to tell you is that if you are sinning here today, if you are blatantly disregarding the Word of God in your life, you need to stop. You need to stop it right now. You need to stop blaming other people. You need to stop blaming the culture. You need to stop blaming the devil. And you need to point the responsibility directly to yourself. Because what's happening, if you don't, is you are in danger, right, of exchanging the grace of God and turning it into lewdness. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Probably familiar with this passage. Jesus, talking, Sermon on the Mount, says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by the fruits you will know them. By our behavior, by the things that we do, by the things that mark our lives that benefit other people, that are impactful in other people's lives. When he talks about fruit, he's not talking about the things that necessarily benefit you, but the things that benefit other people. Trees don't eat their own fruit. Other people eat their fruit. And so not only is this thing that you're doing impacting your life, but it's impacting the life of others. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many, 50% or so, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Listen, you who practice lawlessness. That's what he's talking about here. Lawlessness. When he uses that word, he says, everything that has been done is undone by this practice, by this behavior, by this mindset. And again, Jesus here is not condemning the Christian who struggles with sin. Right? We all deal with temptation on a daily basis. Right? But he is condemning the person who claims to be a Christian and yet their life is characterized by deliberate disobedience to God's Word. Jesus says that kind of faith is dead faith. And we know that James talks about that in James chapter 2, verse 17. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it just for sake of time. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, and you do well. But even the demons believe. You know, sometimes we exclusively use this passage in the context of faith, salvation through faith alone. And that's appropriate. That's exactly, you know, part of what's going on here. But this tells me it's more than just that. It's also the way that I live my life, the way that I behave. Do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Faith without obedience is dead. And Jesus confirmed it in Matthew chapter 7. It's a very real and important issue because it deals with self-deception. Right? That stat that I read you, those stats that I read you, one issue, one out of many. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, that's what we were just talking about, idolaters, this is an extensive list, you know where we're going, right? Adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And here's I think, the killer part of this. This is where maybe when Jude says, man, I just wanted to talk to you about the grace of our salvation. Right? Because notice, he says here in verse 11, Paul does in chapter 6, he says, and such were some of you. Right? You used to be that. But the grace of God's salvation came into your life and you were no longer that person. You no longer were headed down that path that was headed towards destruction. You were headed down that path that was leading to all of the blessings and the richness of a life with Christ. And now you're going to go back to it? The dog returning to its vomit? Stop sinning. You're deceived. You think because you saved, you're saved. You think because you rose your hand at a concert, or you went up into the front row, or you told your mom when you were 3 years old that you believed in Jesus Christ, that because you did that, you're guaranteed you're going to heaven. Well, guess what? If you're living disobediently, this says something different. And I'm not saying I don't believe, you know, that once you're saved, you're saved. I do believe that, if you're truly saved. Right? And only you know that, and God knows that. I don't know that. But you do. He says, some of you, and such were some of you, you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And then finally, I want to close with this. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6 again. And I want to jump ahead to verse 12 now. So Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Paul writes, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Right? Jude says they turned that grace into lewdness. Paul writes here and he says that grace is God giving you the ability to say no to sin. Stop it. If you're doing it, stop it. Whatever it is. Maybe it's not sexual. Maybe it's materialistically. You know, maybe it's you're angry. This isn't typically something that we talk about in a men's conference, but maybe you're a gossip. I mean, Facebook has made a gossip out of everybody. Right? Though all of those things, those are disqualifying things if that's who I am. They have the ability to undo all of the good things that I've done in my life. Jude says, this is a big issue. It's a big issue in the church. And we need to deal with it head on. And if it's you, deal with it. Make it right before the Lord. Repent. Go to another brother. Do something. Make it right. And stop doing it. And get on with the business of being a member of the church. Because, man, when these times get perilous, if that's you, you're going to be gone. You're going to be jettisoned in a second. You're going to be worthless to the body of Christ. Don't be worthless to the body of Christ. Be an instrument of righteousness. Someone that bears fruit for the rest of the body to pick off of. And to be blessed, not to be led astray, or to be deceived by your hypocritical heart. That, believe it or not, will show. And look, one of the reasons I always say, look, I'm sorry for meddling, is because I don't want you to think that I'm mad at you. I'm not mad at you. And you know what? God's not mad at you either. Right? God's not mad at you either. He just wants you to repent. And He wants you to turn towards Him. Repentance is a good word. It's not a dirty word. It's a good word. So, Father, we thank You for Your word this afternoon. We thank You for the strength of it, Lord. Thank You for the strength of Jude's conviction, of Paul's heart for the churches that he established through the love of Jesus Christ. And they were being deceived, Lord. They were being ripped apart inward, from the inward out. They were being torn to shreds by wolves who were dressed in sheep's clothing. And Lord, there's a lot of men in this room right now that are dressed in sheep's clothing. Matter of fact, I see sheep everywhere I look. But God, I pray that none of them, because of their behavior, because of their attitude, because of unchecked sin in their lives, they've allowed themselves to become a wolf, whether they know it or not. And Lord, I pray that You'd speak to their hearts right now. I pray You'd speak to my heart, Lord. I'm not exempt from any of this. Matter of fact, as Paul said, I'm probably the worst of all. And so, Lord, I pray that You would just check our hearts. We're getting ready to take communion here in a little while, and I don't want to steal Bruce's thunder, but Paul told us that we should examine ourselves. Maybe we should start now before we get ready to take communion. Examine ourselves, Lord. David would cry out to You, Lord, and say, search me and know me. See if there's anything wicked within me, Lord. Reveal those wicked ways that are within me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's our prayer here this afternoon, Lord. And we thank You so much for the conviction that Your Spirit brings to our life. There's no condemnation, but we thank You for the conviction of Your Holy Spirit today. We just thank You for loving us, God. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.